We welcome you to our worship this morning, and we're grateful that you are here, and we're grateful that we have air conditioning, and I hope that you are using good discernment in your physical activities outside, which should be restricted, but we're grateful that you're here. This is the seventh Sunday of Pentecost, the first Sunday of July, and we're grateful that we can come together and celebrate all the good things that the Lord has done for us. If you'll look with me to the bulletin, we have just a couple of announcements. Next Saturday, we have a church-wide pool party, and if it's hot as it is today, there's plenty of water for you to jump into, so bring your bathing suits and bring an item aside. The main course and beverage will be provided. But we invite all of you to come. If you need directions, it's just off of Timberlake Road. You can talk to Andy. Anything else, Andy, you'd like to say about that?
Yeah, basically, all are welcome. Please let me or Ann know what you're bringing in. You're coming. And we got about 25 or so chairs, so if you want to bring an extra chair, that'd be great. And it will be rain or shine. So if it does have a thunderstorm, we have an inside that we can go downstairs and open up. So look forward to seeing everybody there.
And probably everyone that wants to swim should bring their own towels, correct?
Yeah, if you can, that'd be great. We'll have some, but if you can bring a towel and a chair, that'd be great.
That's right.
And let Ann or I know what you're bringing. Thank you.
Okay, good. Thank you, and thank you for hosting us. Also, next Sunday, we'll be having our monthly healing service. That'll be at 7 p.m. It's a time of contemplative reflection and just a very peaceful time to come together, to hear the word, to pray together, to receive the sacrament, and I invite you to. Our Bible studies are back on track. I know with the holiday, with my travel schedule is off, but we are meeting both Wednesday and Thursday evening this week, so we want to bring that to your attention. Any other announcements? Let's go to prayer. If we go to prayer, one that I've been asked to highlight, he's on here, but we want to keep Ned Atkins. They asked me to put him at the top of a paragraph, so you'll see he's the last one mentioned there on the top summary. But that is Carrie's younger brother, and we just want to keep Ned in our prayers. He's having some real difficult and interesting health issues, so let's keep Ned and his wife Lou and family in our prayers. Anyone else have any items that you would like to lift up for the first time, or emphasize, or highlight, or give us an update? All right. If we're all good, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a shelter. You are truly a strong tower that we run into and find shelter, not simply from the elements of the natural order, but we find shelter from all those things that might threaten us, all those things that may confuse us, all those things where we need to say unto you, Lord, show mercy upon us. So we run unto you, knowing that your arms are always open, your welcome is always sincere, and your desire is always that we come unto your presence. Those of us who are tired and heavy laden, and you will give us rest. Not just rest for the day, but an eternal rest in which we can live and move and have our being, a sense of stability that upholds us. Therefore, we gather to praise your name and your name alone. And we're confident that you have given us that promise where two or three are gathered in that name. You're here. Regardless of how we feel, regardless of any other circumstance, there's no other contingency that needs to be met. If we gather in your name, you're here because of your wonderful promise. That is our hope and our strength. And it's the way in which we offer the prayer. For those that are listed in particular for Ned, be with him, lift him up, be with his family. Be with all those that are hurting, and the one that comes to mind at this particular time. Show your blessings upon them, And may we be quick and ready to give you the praise and glory, for you are the source of all good, and it's through your name we pray. Amen. If you look with me, as always, we gather in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Make us to know your ways, O Lord, and teach us your path. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation, for whom we wait.
Amen.
If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love.
According to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions, wash us thoroughly from our iniquity, and cleanse us from our sin. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and uphold us with the willing Spirit.
Amen.
Let it be known to you that through Jesus Christ the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He commanded us to preach and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. If you'll look with me to Psalm 123 on the insert, we'll use that to call each to worship by whole verse, and then we'll stand and sing our opening hymn, hymn 645. To you I lift up my eyes, to you enthroned in the heavens. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he show us his mercy. Too much of the scorn of the indolent rich and of the derision of the proud.
Thank you. First reading is from the Old Testament, Book of Ezekiel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The Lord God said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' and whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Forever and ever. Amen.
The second reading, New Testament reading, comes from 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on behalf of my own, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The word of the Lord. Amen.
Thanks be to God.
From there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is it not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So that they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Thus saith the Lord.
Praise be to thee, O Christ.
You may be seated.
Grace and peace be unto you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't know if you peruse the newsletter, and I hope you do, but it has useful information. One of the nice things about it that I think Gail was the source of assembling it, it has the birthdays and anniversaries. And July is just full of birthdays. We celebrated last week Jamie Wetzel's, and Al's, yours was Friday, right? And Ruth, yours is coming up Thursday, I believe, so it's still time to get gifts and cards and cupcakes for. But we also had two birthdays last week. On July the 3rd, this congregation celebrated 13 years of existence in reality. And on July the 4th, our nation celebrated 248 years since that July the 4th, 1776. And if we look back over those years, your personal years, this congregation's years, our country's years, we've had some really great periods in our country, haven't we? And we've had some really wonderful supporters and true heroes that we could look up to. We've seen great prosperity in 248 years. And we've also had some very tough periods. And we've also seen and been attacked by some very severe critics. Some outside of our borders, and unfortunately some inside our borders. And we've had deep and pervasive struggles. But much like the epistle reading of this week, we've learned that in those things that we consider thorns in the flesh, or in those things that we consider great times of prosperity and peak times of peace and peaches and cream, that through it all, God's grace is able to sustain and remain. And we can, as we look at any of these periods of times that are demarcated by what we call birthdays or anniversaries, we can tell and see God's faithfulness in the good and in the difficult times. And we can sing with what was originally a poem, but we can sing with Francis Scott Key, and it's probably my favorite line in the national anthem. As he watched on that morning of September the 14th, 1814, having seen Fort McHenry just bombarded unmercifully all night long, what he noted that next morning, and it's my favorite line in that, is our flag, and I want you to finish it for me. Our flag was what? Still there. Brothers and sisters, as you look back over your life, let me remind you, unless you need to take your pulse right now, through all your difficulties, you're still here. And our congregation remains. And God's grace is faithful. None have been lost. And I think one of the chief things about all of these birthdays and celebrations is to look back and not so much celebrate us. Even when it comes to our nation, we don't celebrate our nation. We don't celebrate our congregation. We don't celebrate individually. But we celebrate that God's faithfulness has had us remain. We've persevered. His grace truly is sufficient. And while there's been difficult times, and there will continue to be difficult times, we know we can count on God. Amen?
Amen.
We know we can count on God. But what I can also tell you, we know you can count on, because Jesus did, and he wasn't exempt from it. You won't be either. I can count on the fact that God is good, and the critics won't shut up. There's always critics. Jesus had them. We read about it in the gospel. He's in his hometown. He's in the place that they've known him from 2 years old when his family came back to Egypt. Now he's 30, so they've known him for 28 years. They've interacted with his family in business. His father was sort of a carpenter, fix-it type of individual. The town at most had about 350 people. Some would estimate there were only about 200 people in Nazareth. So he was a known commodity. It's unlikely that anyone in that town had not, at one time or another, gone to his dad for some work. They knew him. They were his peeps. They were the ones that he thought he could go home. You've heard that old saying, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. And that's true for those of us who have good homes, but sometimes you can go home to folks that know you the best. And as Jesus said, you'll have profit, you'll have honor as a prophet anywhere but at home. And I want to look to see, through the example of Jesus Christ, how we can remind ourselves of God's faithfulness, so that when that next year rolls by for our country or our congregation or our birthday or anniversary, that we can look back and see we didn't listen to those who criticized, but we held faithfully and tightly to the faithfulness of God. It's amazing. It's a bookmark here. If you look in verse 2 of chapter 6, the gospel reading, it says, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Now, we're going to see in a few minutes, and some translations use the same word, but it's actually a different Greek word in Jesus' response. Here the people are astonished with him, but not in a good way. They're not amazed that somehow something good is happening. It's a word, expleso, which means to strike out. Have you ever had anybody, surprise you, shock you? I thought about doing this several mornings ago, and I'm glad I didn't. I was early, we were getting ready to go golfing, and I'll confess it up front, I can play some practical jokes. And Tony Brill, when we were waiting to go, was watching the news. And he had fallen asleep watching the news. Well, I was getting coffee. I happened to see on their beautiful counter, I don't know why they bought it, probably for the bear, there was an air horn. And I thought for a minute, I'm going to have some fun. I'm going to go up behind that man and the thing. This is a great time to pull this air horn. And I did, because I immediately thought, he's a combat marine. And I can guarantee you, and I want you to get this because it's a perfect picture of this Greek word, they were astonished. He would have been surprisingly awakened and at the same time incredibly mad. I'd probably not be talking as well this morning. This is the same thing that they responded. Here's Jesus, not pulling a practical joke, not doing something irritating like blowing an air horn. He's preaching, he's teaching, and they have that same response of being shocked and angry about it. And they criticize him. We see in verse 2, how in the world is he doing this? How is he doing that? I mean, what tricks does he know? How is he doing it? They go on to say in verse 3, who does he think he is? I mean, he's getting mighty uppity. We know his folks. We knew him when he was just a little punk kid. Who does he think he is? And see, the truth is, and this is what we're going to look at, they couldn't hear or receive or appreciate because they were full of those questions. They were full of those questions. Questions and criticisms block faith and joy. I ask you and I remind you in my asking, who is the first questioner in the Bible? Satan. In the Garden of Eden. Instead of saying, hey, you were just giving great news. God has planted and prepared this wonderful place for you. He has told you to go and enjoy all the trees. And for your own benefit, leave this one alone. He could have said, this is great news. Go and rejoice and enjoy Eden for eternity. But like the critics around Jesus, he had a question. There's something I want to ask. There's something bothering me. Did God really say? Brothers and sisters, I got to tell you, it's fun when I see Columbo do that when he says, yes, sir, sir, I've got one more question. But what we see in Scripture, whether it's Satan in the garden, whether it's Zechariah questioning Gabriel, whether it's those that get the word like Jonah, whether it's you being called to whatever God has called you to do, those questioners are doing so not to promote you along the way, but to hamper you and to hinder you. Far better it is to take Mary's response, and she didn't have a question at all. She simply said, be it unto me according to your words. See, critics are those that question. They question that which they don't understand, and people often will get angry on those issues they don't understand. But we see here that that's nothing new. I'm going to quote from you, maybe one of my favorite presidents. Some things I might have done differently. But he's so cool, I'll overlook it. His name was Theodore Roosevelt. And you know the question, or your quote. He said it after he was president. He said it when people were sort of trying to pick apart what was going on. And I'm going to quote it for you in its entirety, for it's worth hearing as many times as you have. This is Roosevelt speaking in 1918. It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, and who strives violently, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Revelation calls those the lukewarm that make God sick to his stomach. And the ones who at worst would fail can say with Paul, his grace is sufficient. And where I am weak, through his faithfulness, I am made strong. So these critics were astonished in an angry way at Jesus. And Jesus, sort of bookending the story in verse 6, it says in the ESV, and he marveled because of their unbelief. The word there, which shouldn't surprise you, because Jesus Christ is not petty or vengeful, is not a word of astonishment that he's angry. It's more that he's sad. He's perplexed. He's surprised that they are sad. They have no faith. See, he had just dealt, if you remember from last week, with Jairus' faith in the healing of his daughter. In Matthew 8, we realize that right prior to this, he had just talked to the Roman soldier, a centurion, who he said had all the faith, more faith than he had found anywhere in Israel. So Jesus was accustomed, and he found joy in people that had faith and didn't question his ability to heal and bring about change. So to be among his home folk, to be among the people that have known him the longest and the best, and they're not having faith, it brought them sadness. To find faith from those closest, a lack of faith from those closest to him. Let me sort of wrap up looking from this passage and from our lives. Three things that we can see. The first thing we see, if you look with me in verse 5, is whether we like it or not, critics block the accomplishment of good. You would like to say, well, God's sovereign, he can do anything he wants to. Well, that's true, but God works through human means. God, as Billy Graham's daughter said, God is a gentleman. He will woo you. He'll woo you. But if you don't bring faith to it, as Hebrews 4:2 says, it brings no benefit to you. And if we see in verse 5, you talk about being sad, he's in his hometown, the people that should have had a running start on his message. He says in verse 5, and he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Critics block the accomplishment of good. I was thinking this last couple weeks of different types of critics, and there are all sorts that block the good. I thought of three, and you know how my mind works. They're alliterated, so see if you probably think of more. The first type I thought were the perfectionists. People that just are so obsessed with it being done exactly right, they won't do it at all if it doesn't measure up for perfection. I call them parade spoilers. I remember being in a church in California when I was pastoring there. And when I got to the church, they had declined a great deal. The city, the demographics had moved, and they had been a church of about 400, and they had dropped down to about 30. When I got there, and praise be unto God, we came by, and But at the early start, we were having hard times. And every board meeting was a difficult thing. And we were just having difficult ways. And it was all we could do to keep our head up above the proverbial water of discouragement and saying, let's just quit and go home. And I'll never forget, maybe 7 or 8 months after I'd been there, things had been increasing. And for the first month, we met budget. And our treasurer was so happy. She came in and she told us as a board, God is working. It looks like things are going well. And we made budget this month for the first time in about 4 years. And everybody's so happy. Until this little voice in the back from a dear old lady named Hannah Francis said, well, wait a minute. The women's group still owes $26 to some store in town. Well, I'm a peaceful man, but I wanted to strangle her. And that's what these people were doing in Jesus' hometown. These perfectionists can block what God is doing. As Roosevelt would say, stand out of the way. Maybe they're not doing it perfectly, but they're following God, and God is using His grace to take what we bring to the table and bring glory to Him. The other critic that can block accomplishments are the Pharisees. They're the Pharisees. They're the ones that would think only the worthy can do it. You've got to be as good as we are to accomplish anything. I don't know if you're worthy to teach Sunday school class. I don't know if you're worthy. And this has become so run amok now in this council culture that we live in that we've ruled out anyone that has any slight flaw. We've desecrated any hero if they're not perfect. And we sit around doing nothing. Aren't you grateful that God uses flawed people? Aren't you grateful that God uses unworthy people? Because if He didn't, He'd be doing the work by Himself. And that's not how God wanted to work. He wanted to take, as Paul talks about, our weaknesses and work His grace in the midst of that so that He could get glory and no one would question who did it. And then the other group, and I'll move on to my second point, are sort of the passive ones. I'd probably call them triflings, but I wanted to start with the P. They're the people that they really love having an excuse not to be involved. You know, it's nice, isn't it, to have an excuse when you don't really want to do it anyway. Oh, I'd love to be a part of whatever you're doing, Jesus, but you know, I really would, but you know, I got this reason. My granddad used to tell a story about a man that asked his neighbor for an axe. And he said, sir, I'd love to loan you an axe, but my wife has to make an apple pie. The man said, what does your wife baking an apple pie and me wanting to borrow your axe have to do with one another? He said, nothing, but one excuse is as good as another. I know of people that love the fact that they can't find a perfect church because they can sit at home feeling holier than thou and not getting involved with the down and dirty work that Roosevelt knew, that Jesus talked about in his hometown, and that Paul said, I'll glory in my weaknesses. We just take him at his word. The second thing we see in verse 6. Verse 5, we say they couldn't accomplish much because of that. And the second thing I want to point out is, and Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. They criticized, and this is something that Paul stresses in his writing, because he was so criticized, because if you remember, he left his home bodies, he left the people he hung around with, i.e. the Pharisees and the people he had been with. So he was criticized all the time. The truth of the matter is here is Jesus is focused on their lack of faith. Those that criticize don't criticize because of what's out there. They criticize because of what's in here. Jesus says it's not what's out there that defiles a man or a woman, but that which comes out of the heart. Comes out of the heart. And what Jesus says here is they have no faith. Criticism says more about the critic than it does the one being criticized. They shouldn't have been upset and angry at Jesus. He's preaching the truth. They should have been upset at their own lack of faith. My grandmother also told me a truthful statement. That when I point a finger at some fault in you, there's two corollary truths in that that's quite damning. I have three pointing back at me. And even more damning, I have one pointing up to the Father, much in the way that Adam and Eve did when they said, well, you know, it was that woman you gave me. It was that snake you created. And so when we are focused on all out there, what Jesus said is, and was saddened by, is forget what's out there. I can make a there out of nowhere. I can make a way where you don't see a way. I want you to have faith within. And that's what's sad to him. See, when people complain and criticize, condemn, try to question, they're not speaking truth. They're expressing opinions. And what Jesus wants us to do is to live by the truth. And that gives us that freedom to serve and to live in the goodness that he gave us. Didn't he say in John 8, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And then the final thing we see as I close up is, and this is a hard truth, especially for new Christians to wrap their brain around. The third thing we see is that not only do critics block the accomplishment of good, and not only do critics reveal more about their inner state of unbelief than what's happening, the truth is often non-believers have more faith than believers. Have you ever seen that? You know, the greatest, and I've told them, probably the best Christian I know is a Jew named Rabbi Manus Cohen. And I used to tell him, you're the greatest Christian I know. And you could probably think of people that by their own admission wouldn't identify themselves as devout or Christian. But they have faith. They have this spirit of life, this appreciation and goodness. And I think there's a reason for that. And I think the reason goes back to our first lesson. It goes back to the reason why the thorn was given to Paul. Is us Christians, because we do know the truth, and we do know that we are the children of God, and we do know that God has blessed us. Like Paul said, sometimes we need a thorn in the side to keep from getting arrogant. Flip over a couple passages. Go to Mark 9. We're going to see these critics turn their focus off of Jesus, and they're going to put it on others. And we're going to see everything I've said about how they tried to block good and all that. We're going to see it in an example in real life several chapters later. Look with me in Mark 9, verse 38. John said to him, Teacher, Jesus, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. Wait a minute, I thought casting out demons in Christ's name was a good thing. I thought that's what we're supposed to be. And also, why are they watching someone else do ministry? Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Read that again. The one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So we see everything I was saying earlier about critics and how the hometown people approach Jesus. Now we see Jesus' disciples approaching others that way. And you wonder why. Well, you don't have to wonder long. Go to the pericope right before what I just read in verse 33. Here's the conversation that preceded them being critical of others for doing the work of Christ. Verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, that's Jesus, what were you guys talking about on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was going to be the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them, and taking them in his arms, he said to him, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Do you see right before this, looking to find the speck that was in others' eyes, they were overlooking the huge log of their own. That they were arguing about who was going to be next in line once they killed Jesus off. You say, well, how does God do anything with people like this? And that's where we go back to the second lesson. His grace is sufficient. I'm not. You're not. The state of the world is not. None of the political parties out there are sufficient. No banking institution will fix it. No new job will fix it. Nobody out there. You can get all the new doctors you want. You can go to every hospital. No one out there is sufficient. There's only one who's sufficient. And that's Jesus Christ and the grace we receive from him. And because of that, we can confidently say that this flag will continue to fly. And this cross will continue to march forth. And Christ will be glorified. And his grace will be sufficient for all. Amen?
Amen.
Let us stand and confess our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Together, brothers and sisters, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
join me in the Eucharistic prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up unto the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
Humble God, we rejoice to worship and enjoy you forever, for your grace is sufficient for us, and your power is made perfect in weakness. You created the world as a theater for your companionship, and you raised up a people through whom all nations would find a blessing. In David, you brought together all the hopes of your chosen people. When your covenant was neglected and betrayed, you sent Jesus, son of David. In his death and resurrection, he restored the hopes of your people and the promise of your glory. Though we forget you, never do you forget us. And so with all the company of heaven, we lift up the song of your everlasting praise.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Mysterious and holy God, when your son came to his hometown, the people could not believe that one just like them could be so much like you. Yet in wisdom and power, he showed your faith despite their unbelief. Send your Holy Spirit upon your church, that all who gather in your name may find in you the joy of their desiring. And send that same Spirit now on these ordinary gifts of bread and wine. May they be for us the very body and blood of your Son, our Savior, who at supper with his disciples took bread, gave you thanks, broke the bread, and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, after supper, he took the cup, and again he gave you thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Great is the mystery of faith.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again.
Patient God, in Christ you endured weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for our sake. You became weak, that we might find our true strength lies in you. As you equipped your servant Paul through every challenge to share your gospel, send your Holy Spirit on all who are weak, that they may be upheld in your power, on any who are insulted, that they may hear you calling their name, on those who are persecuted, that they may know your justice, your vindication, and your peace. Hasten the day when your tired, poor, homeless, and tempest-tossed may breathe free, lift their lamp beside your golden door, and celebrate the banquet of your kingdom, liberating God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. The gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This great exchange is what we base our life, our faith, and our hope on. That he that knew no sin for us became sin. He that was eternal life tasted death so that we could live. Who was completely beyond any understanding of expanse, completely rich, became poor, that in him we who have nothing would have all things. It's in this goodness that we come with the gratitude that only the Spirit reveals, of not seeking to comprehend or figure out, but simply, as the Greek would tell us, we come to Eucharist to give thanks, to say thank you. May your cross of that lamb slain yet standing fly as our banner and standard for all eternity. So I invite all those who love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth to come and to receive his body, his blood, broken and shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. The feast is spread. Together let us keep the feast.
Thank you.
Our gracious Lord, we have truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You are our portion. You are greater than any joy we know from anything that's temporal and fleeting. You are eternally and absolutely sufficient. And we are, therefore, eternally and absolutely grateful. As we trust your promise, we thank you. In your holy name, amen. Let us stand and close our worship singing our final hymn together. Shine upon you. and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and forevermore. Amen. The service is over. Go in peace to love and serve our Lord.